We are several months in now in our series on 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been looking at the life of David, and we've said again and again that David's story is about much more than the story of David. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God. And as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, God's kingdom is rooted in his promises, and those promises flow out of his steadfast love. And that's going to be really important for the story that we're looking at this morning. Because we come to a story in 2 Samuel 9, and we've included one verse from chapter 4 to give it context. It's a story that's somewhat strange, and it has a name that's very difficult to pronounce. But if you're willing to give yourself to this story, I believe that you're going to discover that this is one of the most beautiful moments in the whole story of David. And maybe even in the story of the whole Bible. How's that for hype, pastoral hype for a sermon? I didn't say this sermon would be one of the best sermons we've ever heard. I said this story is one of the best stories in the Bible, just a note, right? But I want you to remember something, okay? David is a deeply flawed man. We've already seen many instances of this, and we're going to see many more in the coming weeks. But in his best moments, through David's life, we get to see a glimpse of the heart of God and the character of his kingdom. And I believe that the Holy Spirit gave space for this story for that exact reason in his word. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from 2 Samuel. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we beg that you would send your spirit to attend to your word to reach our hearts. Lord, our hearts are filled with all kinds of things. Lord, we're preoccupied, we're bored, we're hurting. And Lord, we beg that you would cut through all that, Lord, that we might know who you are as the great king and what your kingdom is like and how that's supposed to make a difference in our lives. Lord, we desperately need to hear this morning, and we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of you may not know, but before I was a pastor here at Grace, I served as a campus minister at Stanford University. And one of the things about doing campus ministry for 8 years is you spend a whole lot of time talking about relationships. Okay, every day, day in and day out, as you can only imagine, right? But one of the things I didn't understand when I was transitioning out of doing campus ministry to doing local church ministry here is I thought, okay, there'll be some new things to talk about, right? No, that's what I talk about all the time is relationships over and over and over again. And here's the thing, we tend to focus on romantic relationships. That's kind of a feature of our culture, and that's the main lens through which we view all relationships, and that's the main way that we talk about love. And we also tend to view those relationships in a certain way. Those relationships are there for my fulfillment and satisfaction. And over and over and over again, these are the kind of conversations you have as a college campus minister and as a pastor of a local church. And this is what's interesting about this. I'm sure you've heard this before, but sociologists and, you know, great observers of culture have said, in American society, we've become experts at consumeristic relationships. You know what a consumeristic relationship is? It's a retail relationship. So like, you're going to this one place for your coffee and your croissants every day, and then one day, they stop selling your favorite croissant. What do you do? Well, there's a little bit of a moral crisis on hand, right? Because you have built a relationship, not that this is autobiographical. You've built a relationship with some people there, right? But here's the thing. You're going to get your coffee and your croissant, and they're no longer serving the croissant. So guess what? The relationship is sacrificed on the altar of my needs. Moving on, find the place that gives the chocolate croissant the way I want it, right? And in some sense, this is fine. Our economy, like, thrives on this, right? Meet my needs and we'll continue to be in relationship. If you stop meeting my needs, I'm moving on and getting in a relationship with somebody else. But this is the thing. That has found its way into our hearts at the deepest and most important levels, where our personal relationships have become consumer relationships. And even when we talk about romantic love or friendship, or dare I say it, church membership, we approach it in a consumeristic way. As long as you're meeting my needs, this relationship remains. But if you stop, moving on, getting in a different one. About a little over a decade ago, Mark Edmondson, who is a professor of English at the University of Virginia, he wrote an article in the Chronicle of Higher Education. It was called Dwelling in Possibilities. And it was about his observations of his students that he had had over the past decade or so. And he said, my students are possibility junkies. Do you know what a possibility junkie is? It's someone who's addicted to keeping options open, to making sure they don't miss out on something by being committed to something else. And so he said, if you ask my students on a Friday night at 5:30, what are you doing tonight? They say, I don't know. But they have a list of 7 things that they could participate in. And if they choose one, you know what they do? They're at the party, they're on their phone, they're checking out with their other friends. Is there a better party to be a part of? Is there somewhere else that's going to go better for me? And so you combine this consumeristic, you know, mindset with this possibility junkiness, right, that we all have and that is seeped into our lives. And what you get is a bunch of really lonely people living in a very fragmented world. Now, why am I talking about all this? Well, this is why. One of the things the kingdom of God is supposed to change about us is the way we do relationships. And the word that we're going to use for it is love. The kingdom of God orients us towards love. And not just love for God, but love for one another. And you may have noticed that there's a quote at the beginning of your bulletin from Jeffrey Eugenides. He says, look, whenever we whenever we talk about love, right, everybody has a theory. There's billions of theories about love. But stories are much simpler. And thank God that he's given us a whole lot of stories in his word. 2 Samuel 9 is a story about love. Three times in the opening paragraph, we are told that David is looking to show kindness to someone. Now, kindness is kind of a lame English word. And yes, that pun is intended, okay? It doesn't really capture what the Hebrew word is here. Because you know what the Hebrew word is? It's hesed. The word we looked at last week. The thing that's at the foundation of the house God is building for David. Hesed is his steadfast love, faithful love, covenant love. And that word shows up 191 times or something like that in the Old Testament. And it almost always describes the way God relates to his people. But here, the vertical becomes the horizontal. And with this word, we get close, I believe, to what's at the heart of the whole story of the Bible. God is love. He loves his world. He loves his people. And when God shows up in the person of Jesus, he summarized all that God requires in one word, love. Love God, love your neighbor. And by the way, that means love your enemy too. But if we just stay there, right, we're like, okay, what does that mean? How do we figure this out? Well, love needs a story, doesn't it? And here's a story for us, the story of David and Mephibosheth. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at this story to learn something about the covenant love that is at the heart of God's kingdom. Because in David's reign, at this moment in time, we see something of the character of God's kingdom on display. And what I hope that we're going to learn as we move through this is that we'll see how the vertical covenant love of God becomes the horizontal love between persons that changes relationships. The hesed, the covenant love that flows from the heart of God, flows into and out of the heart of David. And it should be the same with us. Now, I want to look at four things this morning. And there are four things about covenant love that we can note from this story. And here's the first one. Covenant love seeks. Right? This whole passage is about David looking for someone to give him something. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the thing that God had warned about Israel wanting a king was he's going to take and he's going to take and he's going to take. And right here at maybe David's best moment, he's looking to give. He's looking for someone from the house of Saul to whom he can show hesed. David was looking, right? Because that's what hesed does. It seeks. And he tells his court, this is for the sake of Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend. If you weren't around when we went through 1 Samuel 18 and 20, and Aaron preached on that, Jonathan was the son of Saul, right? The rival king, the one who was trying to kill David. But Jonathan was David's best friend. And about 20 years earlier, David and Jonathan had made a covenant of friendship together. And Jonathan had asked David to show hesed to his house. He said, David, you're going to be the king. I'm not going to be the king. But when you become king, will you make me this promise? Will you promise that you're not going to wipe out my family line? And you might say, well, that's kind of a weird thing to make your best friend promise. Like, why would you need to do that? Well, that's the way it went in the ancient world. And Jonathan's saying, like, I know things are good now, but circumstances change. And will you covenant with me to show hesed to my house? David is honoring that promise. So he calls in Ziba, a servant of the house of Saul, and he says, is there anybody left of Saul's house? Any heirs, right, to whom I might show kindness? And Ziba says, well, it turns out there is a surviving son of Jonathan, a grandson of Saul. And he's living in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar means no pasture land or no word. It's no life. Okay, you're getting the idea. Lodabar is nowhere. It's not the place you want to be. And Ziba doesn't even say the name of this son of Jonathan. He's a no name from nowhere. But we know his name because In chapter 4, verse 4, we were introduced to him. That's why we read this. And here's his story. Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. When he was only 5 and news came to the palace that his dad and his granddad had both been killed, everybody ran in a panic. And his caretaker took him up in his arms and began to run in haste. She tripped, she fell, she broke both of his legs or ankles. And so he has been a crippled ever since. And he's been hiding out in a place called nowhere. Mephibosheth, many scholars think, was actually not his birth name. It was a nickname that was given to him. And Mephibosheth means something like scattered shame. His name was shame. Think about this for a second. Maybe your name is, you know, Kathy or Ralph or Bob. Right? But imagine along the way in your story, people gave you a nickname, and that nickname was Bedwetter. And that's how people refer to you all the time, okay? Mephibosheth, scattered shame. Shame everywhere. Shame all over, right? There was the shame of his lineage. He's of the house of the disgraced Saul. And there's the shame of his disability, because cripples weren't highly valued in the ancient Near Eastern world. They were regarded as economic parasites. They can't fight, right? They can't work. They're only a burden on society. And this is the thing. Covenant love comes looking for that. Hesed seeks. It doesn't sit around and wait to be asked. It doesn't sit still until you come out of hiding. It pursues until it finds. And I would imagine that this is both scary and very beautiful for you to hear, because I know that you have your own sources of shame. There are shame we all have from things we have done, but there is also the shame of things done to us that have happened to us, of which we are the victim, like Mephibosheth. So many sources of it. Abuse, right? The unjust loss of a job, right? Not measuring up to somebody's unrealistic expectations for us. Failure, right? We have sources of shame all over the place. And we have our own places of hiding where we don't want to be found, because we're afraid if people see, right, they're not going to like. Or it's just going to confirm that living life on the margins is where we need to stay. But covenant love comes seeking. It comes looking. It pursues until it finds. And why? Because this is what God does. He's a pursuer, and he's relentless at it. How did David know this? It's not just David's a really nice guy keeping his promise to Jonathan, right? He had experienced God's covenant love for him. Do you remember last week when God is addressing David? And he says, remember, David, you weren't looking for me. I came looking for you. You didn't find me. I came and found you. God doesn't wait for you to ask him. And he doesn't sit still or sit idly by until you come out of hiding. He goes looking for you. He crashes into your life in order to carry you home in his love. See, that's the thing we have a hard time believing, right? Is if it finds me, what will happen to me? And here's the second point. Covenant love surprises. Look, no one would have guessed that the story would have gone this way for Mephibosheth. He was an enemy of the state. He is of the house of Saul, and he's been in hiding. So I want you to put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes just for a second. I'll try to say that 5 times fast. Mephibosheth's shoes, right? Your granddad was the king. He's dead. Your dad is supposed to be the next in line. He's dead, right? And you're the only remaining heir to the throne in your family line. But there's a new king, and he's in charge, and he's united everything around him, and he sent for you. What do you think is going to happen to you? What happened to the sons and grandsons of deposed kings in the ancient Near Eastern world? I just saw 2 people do this. Yeah, they were executed, often brutally. Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul. And as we heard 2 weeks ago, there had been a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Right? He had every reason to be afraid. David's house wins. David reigns. Now Mephibosheth is found in Lodabar, and he is brought to the king's court. What's he supposed to think? Can you imagine the nervousness and anxiety that he must have felt during his trek to Jerusalem? What must that have been like? So when he arrives, and try to picture this in your mind, he's crippled. He's stumbling out of whatever vehicle got him there. He's making his way into the palace, probably escorted, and he's dragging his feet one by one. He gets to the threshold, pulls one over, pulls the other over, comes into the presence of King David. And the Hebrew says he hurls himself at his feet. What other choice does he have? He can't fight. What's he going to do? He throws himself down, twisted body crumpling to the ground. And then he hears this word, Mephibosheth. And without even looking up, he's, "Behold, I am your servant." And the next words must have been the sweetest words that he had ever heard to that point. Because the king says, "Don't be afraid." Do you know how many times in the Bible those words introduce some great grace or promise of God? Why is that the case? You know why? Because there's a whole lot to be afraid of. Mephibosheth had every reason to be terrified. But what he experiences in that moment, in the king's presence, is do not fear. Look, this is totally unexpected. This was a complete surprise to him. Not in his wildest dreams could he have imagined that this would be his reception. But it gets better. Because you know what David says? He says, "Mephibosheth, I will surely show you chesed." And then this is how it goes down. "Mephibosheth, you don't have to live in hiding anymore. I'm going to give you the land that belonged to your granddad Saul. And Mephibosheth, you don't have to live on the margins. You are welcome at my table every day, every night, just like you're one of my sons." Now, can you imagine what that must have felt like to hear that? What does it feel like when you feel like God is hunting you down and calling you in and you're afraid, is this to judge me or condemn me? And then you hear beautiful words of, "No, I want to welcome you into my family. I want to give you a seat at my table. I want to give you a place of security and stability and honor for the rest of your life." You know, Mephibosheth wasn't just spared, which, by the way, was all David had promised to Jonathan. But covenant love, it surprises. It goes beyond. Chesed does more than what is asked for, not the bare minimum. It explodes in a heap of goodness all over Mephibosheth. His inheritance is restored and a table is prepared for him. One who should have been David's enemy. Now look, where did David learn this? He learned it from his own experience of the covenant love of God. And by the way, he has a whole lot more to learn about that. You know, God's chesed goes beyond the chesed that David showed to Mephibosheth. Because David is showing chesed, covenant love, to one who should have been his enemy, but wasn't really a threat. But God shows his love, his chesed, to us who are proven enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were here as enemies, he came and reconciled us to God the Father. Covenant love is surprising. It's extravagant. And here's the third thing. Covenant love erases shame. Mephibosheth can hardly take it when he hears this stuff. He says, "Who am I that you should regard a dead dog like me?" You know what he's calling himself? He's calling himself roadkill. "That's who I am. I'm scum." Dogs were unclean in the ancient world. In Jewish society, and death was unclean too. So by calling himself a dead dog, we get a window into Mephibosheth's self-perception. He says, "I'm unclean two times over." And what does David do? David lifts him out of shame and welcomes him as a son at the king's table. And not only that, he says, "Ziba, You and your house are going to be his servants for forever. And 35 people are suddenly commissioned to serve Mephibosheth for the rest of his life. You want to talk about being lifted from roadkill, right, into royalty, right? Here it is, because that's what covenant love does. It finds the shame and it brings honor and bestows worth to the self-hating, right, self-flagellating, right, self-recriminating person. David is demonstrating covenant love. And there's something really awesome about this, because the way this story ends is a little odd. After all this beautiful stuff is said about the blessing that Mephibosheth is receiving from covenant love, verse 13, it sounds like a throwaway or a downer. Now, Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. You're like, why in there? I mean, we got it already, you know? But here's the thing. I think it's making a very critical point. Something had changed for Mephibosheth about the way he related to himself. Because though he ate at the king's table, he was still a crippled. But the shame is taken away, because he's of the house of David now, not the house of Saul. And he's eating at the king's table, right? Not hunting around for scraps in Lodabar. He is welcomed in. And even though that part of him has not changed yet, he has a place in the Father's house. Look, I'm kind of going out on a limb here, but his name, Scattered Shame, it's almost like that last verse says, and let's reinterpret that. Your shame has been scattered. You have been brought in to the house of the king. You have been made a royal son. You will feast at this table forever. And there are 35 people commissioned to serve you. Look, I don't know about you, but there are things about myself that I hate. And I'm not saying that as like exaggerated, you know, David, you know, who always like takes it a little too far. I mean, there are things about I hate, you know. And there are things about myself that I can't change. And it's not just the sinful stuff. It's things about me that I'm embarrassed of, right? But God changes the way we relate to those parts of us, even if those parts of us don't change. Because God says, what is important about you is not that anymore. What is important is that you belong to me, that you are the object of my covenant love, that you have a seat at the table every day of your life. And you know what that means? That means you can be honest about your weaknesses, about your disabilities, about your shame, about whatever, because they don't disqualify you from the king's table. He brings you in as you are, and you will feast here for forever. That's covenant love. It seeks, it surprises, it erases shame. But here's the big thing, and please, if you've tuned out, tune back in. Covenant love is meant to be shared. Do you notice that three times David talks about showing kindness, hesed, covenant love, right, in this? But in verse 3, he says it a particular way. It's a little different. He's looking to show the kindness of God, the hesed of God. It wasn't just his promise to Jonathan. It was God's covenantal love to him that he wanted to get out. And let me put it this way. When the covenant love of God grabs hold of your heart, the first place it shows up in your life is not your acts of piety. It's not increased, you know, Bible reading, you know, more prayer times, going to church. You know where the first place it's going to show up is? The way you relate to others. Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's also peace. It's patience. It's gentleness. It's kindness. You getting it? It's highly relational. Because the covenant of love of God that lands on our hearts is meant to go out of our hearts into the lives of others. I have a friend who, reflecting on this passage, asked the question that I want to ask to you, because I can't stop thinking about it. And that question is this: when is the last time the surprising covenant love of God led you to surprise someone with whom you're in covenant? When is the last time that happened? And you're like, what do you mean in covenant? Well, if you're married, you're in covenant with your spouse. When is the last time the surprising covenant love of God for you led you to surprise your spouse with covenant love? Maybe you're not married, but you're a member of this church. And that means you're in covenant with everybody else in here who's a member. When is the last time the covenant love of God, the surprising covenant love of God, led you to surprise someone with covenant love for them? Everybody in here is a member of a family. A family is a covenant relationship. That's why even though you can have a horrible relationship with your parents or your brother or your sister your whole life, but in the end, somebody's sick, somebody's dying, you feel that obligation, right? There's that connection. It's in our bones. It's in our DNA, right? When is the last time the surprising covenant love of God led you to surprise a brother, a sister, a mom, or a dad, maybe a child with whom you're in covenant? Look, what does that look like? Well, it looks like faithful love. You know what's natural for us? What's natural for us is if you make me mad, I cancel you or I move on. That's the consumeristic approach to relationship. But what's surprising is faithful love, which looks like forgiveness when you are wronged, which looks like compassion when you don't get why someone's being this way, which looks like patience when someone is irritating the fool out of you, which looks like hanging in there with someone when the whole thing feels like a drag. Right? You say, I want to stick it out with you because that's what God keeps doing with me. It may not work. If by work you mean, oh, everything got better all of a sudden. But see, that's the consumeristic approach to relationships. What's in this for me? How's this going to benefit me? How's this going to turn out for me? No. The covenantal approach is to say, the surprising covenant love of God has landed on my heart, and I am looking for ways to surprise people with covenant love, faithful love. Look, maybe you're not yet a Christian, and you're still trying to sort through all this, but if you saw that in the church, wouldn't that do something to you? Wouldn't you say, what is going on here? Why do people stick it out with each other? Why do people forgive one another? Why do people hang into relationships and not move on like I see everywhere else? Wouldn't that be impactful? And if you've been a part of the church community for a long time, you're like, this is nothing like they said it was going to be. This is hard. This is terrible. People around me are like, yeah, guess what? Oodles and oodles of opportunities surprise people with the covenant love of God. I mean, can we do this with one another? Do you think it's even possible? Well, it's possible to the degree that we experience the covenant love of God in our hearts and to the degree that we're willing to make a commitment to do so. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Leap Over a Wall, which is his reflection on the life of David, he asked this question that he says David's life here at this moment pushes to the foreground for us. It's what will you choose as the navigational tool of your life? Will it be power or will it be love? Right? Will you manipulate and manage in order to get control or stay in control, to make life go the way you want it to go for you? Or will you be open and generous so that you can love? Because that's how God has been with you. Man, I love the artistry of the Bible because you know all those I wills that we heard last week in 2 Samuel 7, God saying, no, you won't. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, right? Those I wills that God said to David, they become I wills that David says to Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth shows up in his court, he says, you don't have to grovel. No, you won't. I will surely show you kindness. I will give you an inheritance. I will give you a seat at my table. Because the thing is God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. And that's the character of the kingdom of God, the covenant love that he has for us, landing in our hearts and flowing out into the lives of others. And let me end with this. You know, the story of Mephibosheth is really our story. Because someone else had to come looking for us. Someone else had to show kindness, chesed to us, right? Someone else had to secure us a place at the king's table. And we weren't just cripples. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in transgressions and sins. But God has made us alive through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. By grace you have been saved. You know that word grace? In the Greek, it's always translating what? Chesed. By chesed you have been saved. Covenant love. And here's the thing that I want to leave you with. Because you'll never get on to extending it to others unless you hear it yourself. Is the voices of shame inside you are loud and they say things like, my sins are too many, my needs are too much, my potential is too small. And what God says is, I love you and I want you at my table always. I will. This is my covenant love. And I want it to flow into your heart and out of your heart into the life of others. Because that's what will characterize my kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your covenant love. Lord, we so desperately need to hear of it. And not just hear about it, Lord, but see it exemplified in a story. Thank you for the beautiful story of 2 Samuel 9. Lord, we're spiritual cripples, and even worse, spiritually dead, apart from your chesed. So God, would you help us to not just know about this in our minds, but feel it in our hearts today. That your covenant love for us, Lord, would surprise us again and again. And that it would lead us to look for ways to surprise others. God, we are helpless without it. But we thank you for giving it to us. And you heap it upon us. Not the bare minimum, but grace upon grace upon grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.